Well, let's do it again. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, this is that day of the week when we get to answer your questions on any subject of any kind whatsoever. 866-348-7884. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Any area of expertise I have, anything that's come up on the air, anything that can be addressed on any level whatsoever on Christian radio, happy to talk about it here. 866-348-7884. We welcome your questions. And again, you are free to disagree with me when you call in. All right. Interesting dialogue I had. You can read it as my latest article on the stream, stream.org. I was in Washington, D.C. yesterday, first time I've joined with different faith leaders, meeting with some White House staff. Some have been meeting for months and months now. This is my first time invited to be part of it. And after the meeting, I was walking past the White House and suit and tie and walking back to the hotel where I was staying. And a young woman approached me, and she was wearing a shirt. I recognized the logo. It was HRC, Human Rights Campaign, and it said equality on it. So we got to chatting, and she wanted to talk to me. She approached me. Can I talk to you about a bill that's maybe just looked like I was someone that'd be serious about voting or whatever the issue was? She approached me out of the many people walking by. Can I talk to you about an important bill? I said, absolutely. She said, you know, we're very concerned about equality. I said, yeah, I am too. I'm definitely very concerned about equality. And I said, you know, there's a lot of discrimination against Christians around the world. They're being persecuted and killed for their faith. And she said, yes, you know, agreed with me. And I said, here in America, you know, Christians are even losing their job for standing for what's right. She said, well, you know, I'm with the Human Rights Campaign. And like she said that first, I said, yeah, actually, I said it with a smile. I said, I'm on their list of people exporting hate to the nations because they claim when I went to Peru a few years ago and spoke to congressional leaders and university chancellors about what happens when you normalize homosexuality and redefine marriage, what happens in society. I said, I'm not inciting hate against anyone. I'm not demonizing anyone. Some of your friends, family members, coworkers, maybe gay or lesbian. I just want you to know what happens when you make these decisions and when you go in this direction in society. So, you know, obviously she didn't know what to say to that part, but she said, you know, well, right now there are 28 states where there are not protections. If you're gay or lesbian or transgender, you could be fired from your job for that. I said, well, I said, you know, I live in North Carolina. I said, I would love to know if someone has been fired just because they're gay or lesbian. Do you have specific examples of that? And she said to me, she said, well, you know, in North Carolina, you have the HB2, which, of course, we don't literally have now. It's been partly rescinded, partly not. So, but you have HB2, and that discriminates against transgender. And I said, well, do you think it's fair if a boy identifies as a girl and uses the girl's bathroom and the girls don't like it, is it fair to them? And she said, well, we have to respect someone's gender identity. I said, well, let me ask you this. I said, let's say you're a female athlete, you're a young lady, you're an athlete, you train hard, you work hard for years, and you're your whole goal is to, you know, win in competition. And then a boy your age identifies as a girl. Now he starts competing and wins all the competition. I said, is that fair? He said, well, we just have to agree to disagree. And, you know, we got to talking more. And I said, well, what if, you know, how do you define gender identity? And if it's not biology and chromosomes, I said, what if I identify as Hispanic? Am I Hispanic? And she's, because she looked Hispanic, she was. She said, well, do you have Hispanic roots, are you? I said, well, what does it matter? If I identify as Hispanic, isn't that all that matters? And she said, well, I know it because gender is different than ethnicity. And I said, well, based on what? She goes, well, we'll just have to agree to disagree. Amazing. Yeah, that's kind of the, quote, logic we're up against. May God have mercy on our nation. We'll be right back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. That is the number to call. Any question of any kind that you would like to ask, phone lines are open. I do want to get to some email questions that I have been sent. So let me start digging in there. Let's see. This is from Kevin. I've been a listener and monthly torchbearer for over a year and love your teaching and gentle, loving debate style. Kevin, thanks so much. Thank you for your kind words and for your financial support. I wanted to ask you for your take on the recent popularity of the Revelation 12 interpretation. Basically, the woman in Revelation 12 is Virgo as a specific sign in the sky over Jerusalem on September 23rd, signaling the coming end times tribulation. Thank you and God bless. Sir, with all respect to the sincerity of those who might hold to those views, forget about it. Don't even think twice about it. You are 100% safe to ignore that. The woman is not just symbolizing that to put any emphasis on September 23rd with regard to Revelation 12 is, to me, completely bogus. Yet another one of those embarrassments that we as evangelicals will look back on in years ahead and think, what in the world were we thinking? So not a chance, no possibility whatsoever. I wouldn't even give it a second thought. I wouldn't even go into an in-depth explanation of why. That's how quickly I dismiss a view like this. All right, this is from Norman. I'm aware that the original biblical manuscripts were nothing like what we have today. And so as a friend recently talked about the Psalms, I wasn't completely unaware. I was interested in what he shared about 1 and 2 actually being one book in the original writings and it being clearly about Messiah. I would like to know if this is an accurate take on the Psalms mentioned. Ah, okay. It's one thing to say that the Bible as we have it today is different in many ways from the Bible that the believers would have had who wrote it, meaning David did not say, let's say, for example, Paul writing a letter. He didn't write a letter in chapter and verse, right? He just wrote a letter. And then later on, it got broken down into chapters and verses. If you look at something like Proverbs, those verses are sayings. And that would make sense that they were original sayings, but they didn't have chapter 1, verse 1. It's just here's sayings and collected together and then ultimately put in chapter form and then many, many years later put in verse form as well. The Psalms would have been written as songs, hence as chapters. Now, in the Septuagint, the Greek edition, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible from a couple hundred years before the time of Jesus, there's an extra psalm, and it's also been found at Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls. So there are 151 psalms, but if Psalm 1 and 2 are combined as one psalm, then you still have the same 150. That's why the numbering of the Psalms in the Septuagint is different than the numbering of the Psalms in the Hebrew Bible. All right, and you have one extra psalm. You'll notice Psalm 1 and 2 do not have a superscription, so that it's not saying it's by David, it's by Moses, it's by Asaph, it's by... No, it just is written as it is. And you could well read them as consecutive psalms, although to me the themes still are different. Now, Psalm 2 is ultimately a messianic psalm. It is a coronation psalm about the king, and the king as God's son who will rule and reign from Jerusalem over his enemies and should be reverenced. However, it finds its fulfillment in the Messiah. As some rabbinic commentators said, it was about David and the Messiah. So I do not see Psalm 1 as focused on the Messiah. I see Psalm 1 as focused on the believer, the man of God, the woman of God, believing God's word, living by God's word, focusing on God's word, and the blessing that comes with it. So I do believe it's best to break them up into two separate psalms, but they are, the two of them together, lay the foundation for the rest of the book of Psalms. 866-348-7884. All right, we'll get to the phones now, starting in Cleveland with Don. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. I'm a BRSM alumni from May of 2000.
Wonderful. Great.
Just had a question. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to talk over you there.
No, go ahead.
Just had a quick question. It's always confounded me that the scripture in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, for the case of those who once been enlightened and tasted of the power of the age to come, and that one is just, even since Bible college days, it's always just confounded me who that is speaking of. It almost seems like it's speaking of somebody that could potentially get to a place that can no longer turn from, or no longer be forgiven. It's just one of those crazy scriptures to me. I wanted to get your take on that.
Yeah, the best interpretation of that, Don, to me, is as translated in the ISV, the International Standard Version. It presents problems for either side. If you say that once you fall away, you can never come back again, that presents problems for those who speak of the mercy of God and repentance. If you say that people can start in the Lord and turn away and never come back, that presents problems for those who hold to a predestination view that once you're saved, you're saved. But I believe the way it's translated in the ISV gives the best possible interpretation. Now, Don, it's still controversial, but I believe this is the best way to translate and understand. So here's how the ISV reads. For it is impossible to keep on restoring to repentance time and again people who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have become partners with the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of God's word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, as long as they continue to crucify the Son of God to their own detriment by exposing him to public ridicule. In other words, he's writing to Jews, and he's writing to Jews who think that they could reject Jesus the Messiah. Maybe they started in the faith, but now they think they don't know him. They have their own atonement system. They have the temple sacrifices, temple still standing then presumably. They can go through all these motions and do all these things and still somehow be accepted by God or their repentance be received. And he's saying, no, as long as they continue to reject the Son of God, there is no repentance for them. There is no salvation for them. There is no mercy for them. Now, again, this is controversial. This translation is controversial. It's one of the few you'll see like this. On the flip side, it's a terrific Greek scholarship behind it, and some have given this argument. To me, that's the only thing that makes sense, because we know all through Scripture that God calls the backslider home. And even right. Wicked men like Ahab and Manasseh, God still sees their repentance and forgives on a certain level. There are consequences to their actions, which last for generations, but he forgives them when they repent, as wicked as they are. And then the end of James, Jacob, the fifth chapter, we know that tells us that if a brother strays, so a brother turns and falls into sin, and you bring that person back, you've saved a soul from death. So as far as I can tell, there's always the possibility of repentance unless someone has blasphemed the Spirit, no matter how far they've fallen. And Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 could not contradict what the rest of Scripture says there. So to me, that's the best way to understand it. Hey, Don, for benefit of our listeners that don't know what BRSM is, that was Brownsville Revival School of Ministry, the school we raised up in the midst of the Brownsville Revival that had the privilege of leading 96 to 2000, which then became Fire School of Ministry, which continues to this day in North Carolina, with bases also in Chicago and overseas. So how did that time impact your life? That's now 17 years ago that you graduated. How was your life impacted by being there?
Oh, my goodness. We don't have enough time in the air, but 2 years and then the third year internship. Some of the most amazing, formative, impactful years of my life, probably the most. I wish there's times where I wish I could go back with what I know now just to soak up even more. Just incredible times with God, men of God to speak into my life. I look back in just awe at that time that I had. Just amazing.
Wonderful. And glad to hear from you today. I take it you're doing well and moving forward.
Yes. I've been on staff as a worship leader at a church in Cleveland for about 10 years. And it's been, very
tremendous. Much. All right. Keep the fire burning, man. God bless you, Don.
Thank you, too.
All right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Remember to check askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, for my latest articles and videos, including videos, why I don't envy the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Some comments on this whole Russia collusion thing. Yeah, and relevant articles as well. My take on the president's military ban on those who identify as transgender. By the way, I was interacting with someone on Twitter identified as a gay dad, and he said, why the discrimination? You know, it's the same discrimination that blacks experience, that women experience, that gays experience being in the military. Same discrimination against trans people. I said, is it discriminatory when you say someone with asthma can't serve in the military, someone with diabetes can't serve in the military, someone with sleep apnea can't serve in the military, someone with flat feet can't, someone overweight can't? Man under 5 feet talking, you go down the list. Is that discriminatory? This is not about how you feel. It hurt my feelings. It's not the issue. Nobody wants to hurt someone's feelings just to hurt their feelings. But feelings are not the issue. What's best for the military is the issue. The military is about winning battles. The military is about killing enemies. Not about whether it hurts someone's feelings or not. And look, there's a whole debate about women in combat. And is it best for women to be in combat, as strong and resilient and tough as women can be, that under normal equal circumstances, a woman performing at her best is not going to be as physically strong as a man performing at his best, and a man is not going to have certain times of the month where he might have further obstacles to overcome, etc. Nothing to do with being discriminatory, just what's best. I mean, that's a whole separate debate. Anyway, my article, my take on that, how the president implemented it, whether it would have been better to go through certain channels, meeting more fully with generals and others in military control and strategists, etc., and then working things through in a more permanent way, in a more holistic way. Yeah, you can debate that. That's fine. But to do it itself, yeah, it's the right thing to do, a necessary thing to do, a wise thing to do. 866-348-7884. All right, let's go to an email from Matina. Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you so much for your faithfulness and heart to reach the lost. I grew up in the Jehovah's Witness organization, disassociated 20 years, and just recently became a born-again Christian. Could you please talk about Matthew 22:44 and Psalm 110:1, and how a Jewish ear would understand those scriptures? Thank you. Hey, Matina, great to hear about the choice you made 20 years ago, and far, far more excited to hear about recently your choice to follow Jesus. You're being born again by the grace and mercy of God. Welcome to the family of God. So Psalm 110 is the most quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Psalm 110, it's identified as a Psalm of David, and it begins with the words, the Lord, so Yahweh, the Lord said to my Lord, my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to under your feet, a footstool for your feet. So that's quoted in Matthew 22:44, and Jesus asked the Jewish leaders there, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? So if this, in fact, is a psalm written by David, who would David be speaking of, saying the Lord, God, said to my Lord, my master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Well, the only one he could describe as his Lord, his master, in this sense, not God himself, but would be the Messiah. So if the Messiah is the son of David, I can be greater than David. Now, was the Messiah the son of David? Yes, absolutely. The Messiah was the son of David, but he was also greater than David. He was son of David and son of God, because of which David could address him as Lord. David could address him as master. Now, and that was the point Jesus was making. I am the son of David, but I'm greater than the son of David. I'm also the son of God, and you don't understand who you're dealing with. Did Jewish people at the time of Jesus believe that David wrote Psalm 10? Many did, because it says in the superscription, Le David, normally taken to mean by David. However, some take it that it was written Le David, meaning for David, and that it was a servant, a court poet in David's entourage, who said, the Lord, Yahweh, God, said to my Lord, King David, my master, King David, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, even if that was true, David is the prototype of the Messiah, and it is David who will, it is the Messiah who will sit at the right hand of God. And notice down in verse 4, it says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that even if it was about David, David functions not just as king, but as priest. That also points to the priestly work of the Messiah. Some Jewish interpreters claim that Le David there just means belonging to the collection of Psalms of David, that this was actually originally written by the household steward of Abraham. And he had a promise from God and said, the Lord God said to my master, my Lord, Abraham, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. But that's a preposterous interpretation that can't work for many ways, for many reasons, and in many ways. One, it mentions the word or God fighting from Zion. Abraham has no connection to Zion. Another is that Jewish tradition says Abraham will sit at the left hand of God, not the right hand. So that's completely dismissed for many reasons. So it was either written by David, as Jesus says here, which is the most natural interpretation of Le David, a psalm by David. It was written by David about his master, his greater descendant, the Messiah. Or other interpreters would say it was written for David as the king, but it is realized in the Messiah, the Messianic king. So those are some of the different ways the text would be written. All right, on the other side of the break, I want to get right back to your calls. 866-348-7884. If you're listening to me right now in Greater Charlotte, North Carolina, a week from Saturday, you don't want to miss this event, God, Sex, and Gender, from noon until about 6:30 at Southern Evangelical Seminary. So a one-day event worth driving in a few hours for and leaving right outside of Charlotte, North Carolina. So you can do it the same day if you live a few hours away. But join us. Dr. Frank Turek will be speaking. Profs at Southern Evangelical will be speaking. I'll be speaking. And then Dr. Turek and I will be debating two local pastors on the subject. Can you be loving and tolerant without affirming? So it should be a terrific, terrific event. Go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and check out the itinerary for more details.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. We go back to the phones in Ontario, but Ontario, Wisconsin. Anna, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hello.
Hello.
Yes. My question is about Trinitarian inclusionism. It's kind of in line with your book of Hypergrace. I know a lot of people that have gotten involved into that, and you don't hear messages, you know, too much on prophecy or sin. It's all love and it's all stuff like that. And I was trying to find a reference book or something that is in, all in one area. I know from the Bible, you know, that a lot of that is not true. It's just got a little bit, tiny bit of truth, but the rest of it is error. And I find if, you know, people concentrate on just one particular doctrine, and that's basically what they talk about, that it's usually error.
Yes. No, number one, your specific observation is absolutely true. For any of us who concentrate on one particular area, and that's the main thing we preach and teach and give ourselves to, we're going to be out of balance. And often heresy comes about by us focusing just on one part to the exclusion of everything else. In fact, when I preached just a week ago on Hyper Grace, I mentioned that when I was lifting weights many years ago, I never got into it heavily. But, you know, I was working more on my arms and chest and stuff like that. And there's another guy training with me. He said, man, you got to work on the legs. He said, otherwise you're going to have arms like Tarzan and legs like Jane. That was the joke. But in anything, if all I preach about is the holiness of God, if all that I preach about is winning the lost, if all that I preach about is the love of God, there's going to be some type of imbalance there. If I mix it in with an error or exaggeration, it could become heresy. If you just type in Trinitarian inclusivism, I haven't run across this much personally, but if you just search on Google Trinitarian inclusivism, the very first link you'll see is the TrinityFoundation.org, which has an article on the very pernicious and detestable doctrine of inclusivism. All right? So you'll find a good article here. So it's TrinityFoundation.org. But again, if you just Google, so just search on Google, Trinitarian inclusivism, the first article that comes up is by Robert Raymond. He calls it the very pernicious and detestable doctrine of inclusivism, and then explains exactly what it means from there. So I think you'll find this to be a very helpful place to go. And look, if whatever message I preach, if it doesn't call people to repent, if it doesn't call people to holiness, if it doesn't call people to turn away from sin and turn to the Lord, something is fundamentally wrong with the message. I heard someone preaching the other day, and they said, all we need to know is the love of God. And I was meditating on that. I thought, you know, I know the love of God. I know deeply to the core of my being He loves me. But sometimes I'll sin because I'm not walking in the fear of God.
Right.
You know, and there are other people that walk in the fear of God, and it's just, it's a maddening thing because they think He's always out to get them. Then you know about the love of God, but it's both and. We need the love of God and the fear of God. We need to behold the grace of God and the holiness of God. We need both if we're going to be whole. And our message to the lost is a message that they are lost. Outside of God's love, they're lost. They need the mercy of God. Otherwise, they will perish with no way back. Hey, thank you for the call, Anna.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being part of the broadcast. 866-348-7884, the number to call. Dennis asks this question. Hello, Dr. Brown. I've listened to your series that I'm the Lord your healer. What does it mean to rest in God? How does someone actually rest in God? I've been in chronic pain for 3+ years and have struggled with understanding rest on a biblical level. Boy, Dennis, this is a heavy question, and I do not want to respond as if I myself have lived with chronic pain. I've had some issues over the years with what would be relatively minor pain. I mean, if there was ever debilitating back pain, it was for the shortest period of time. I've never had serious migraines. So my answer is not coming from the viewpoint of having been in your skin, all right? And when I got sick in the mid-1980s and was hospitalized for a while, there was a guy in a bed next to me with chronic back pain, and that sensitized me a little bit to the battle he had been fighting for years, I think decades, and the doctors explaining there's almost nothing they could do, and just when it gets really bad, he has to be hospitalized. I thought, poor soul. So what I'm speaking to you about, sir, is based on my understanding of Scripture and what others have done, but you'll have to see if this applies to you. First, what does it mean to rest in God? That's first thing, for anybody, whether you're stressed because you can't pay your mortgage, whether you're stressed because your kids are acting up, whether you're stressed because you just don't know about your future in God, whether you're stressed because you got a bad report from the doctor, whatever it is, what does it mean to rest in God? It means that you put your 100% total, absolute, complete, wholehearted trust in Him, and you leave it there. In other words, you come to the point where you don't worry. You come to the point where you don't stress. You come to the point where you rest. I'll give you an example. Let's say I'm your administrator, okay? And there are a bunch of details and event. You're planning out a special event, and it looks like it's not going to come off in time, and you don't think you can juggle the finances you have it. And I say, hey, I got this. Leave it to me. Go out and have a nice meal with your family. Trust me. All right? Maybe the first time around, you're still thinking about it. You're texting me all through the dinner. But after a while, when I've done this 5, 6, 7 different times, you say, you know, I trust Mike Brown. When he says he's going to get something done, he gets it done. I don't have to worry. It's as good as done when he tells me, trust me, trust me. All right? So the same way, we come to that place of trusting in God. My future is not dependent on me doing everything perfectly. If one iota short, I didn't pray perfectly enough, the future's not. Oh, no. I trust Him. I find rest. I lean on the Lord. I also find rest in that I know I'm forgiven, that He's dealt with my sins. He's provided the antidote for my sins. He's provided the remedy for my sins. Therefore, I have no need to fear because I'm forgiven and accepted in the Beloved. Yes, I take living for God seriously. No, I don't trivialize the ugliness of sin, but I 100% rest in the goodness of God, the forgiveness I have. I've been accepted. So I rest in the Lord. You can rest in the Lord, all the details of your life, all the issues you're struggling with, all the questions that you have, and on and on and on. You can rest in the Lord that He who started the good work in you will bring it to completion. Those are very, very important issues. However, that being said, when you're talking about being in chronic pain, how can you rest? This is what I would recommend. obviously, we pray for healing and we pray for deliverance. And, of course, you do whatever you can medically or adjusting diet or whatever to see if that will deal with some of the issues. And sometimes they just don't go away. You pray, you don't get better. Doctors can't do anything. There's no practical remedy. So in cases like that, I would suggest this, that in the midst of the pain, and if there are any breaks in the pain, just ask God, Lord, first determine to praise him either way. Determine to praise him either way regardless. I'm going to praise God. I'm going to rejoice in God. I'm going to worship God. I'm going to thank God. When the pain hits, I'm still going to praise Jesus. No matter how bad it is, I'm going to say, Lord, you're good. Lord, you're good. But I would say, God, give me your peace and grace in the midst of this. Sometimes we don't get healed. Sometimes we don't see the answer. We don't see the breakthrough, but we see God's grace in the midst of it. We see God's mercy in the midst of it, God's help. So I would pray and pray with you right now, Dennis, that God's grace would be sufficient and that you might not be able to explain how you got through, but somehow he got me through and I had grace and peace in the midst of the storm. I hope that's helpful and I hope that doesn't minimize the struggles that you have endured and gone through. 866-34-TRUTH. Terry, sir, as a Sunday school teacher, I'm perplexed by the issue. Genesis 1 states 7 times for birds, fish, and animals according to their kind. Solomon was told not to marry foreign women. This may be irrelevant, but if God created different races, do you believe he intended for them to be diluted? Domestic violence is plaguing these relationships. Please advise. Number one, everything reproducing after its kind does not mean different races. It means humans producing humans. It means cats producing cats. It means orange trees producing oranges, all right? And seed-bearing trees producing seeds for the next trees. That's what it means, number one. Number two, Adam and Eve ultimately were not different races. In other words, they were not both black and white. They were not both Caucasian and Asian and whatever, right? They were whatever they were. Whether they were dark-skinned or light-skinned, they were whatever they were. And then the races, that comes over a period of time, obviously, and then through the descendants of Noah. This comes over a period of time that living in certain environments and certain genetic factors working themselves out bring about these changes. So that being the case, no, I do not see that God calls for distinction and separation between races. The issue is spiritual separation, okay? The problem was not Solomon marrying a woman who was, say, different skin color, theoretically, darker or lighter. That wasn't the issue. The issue was marrying an idol worshiper. That was the key. A foreign woman would be an idol-worshiping woman, and that's why he was prohibited. As for domestic violence, plaguing, quote, these relationships, I've not done a study on this, but I am not aware of there being more violence in interracial relationships than same-race relationships. Someone can correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm not aware of any such studies whatsoever. And either way, there may be other factors that play into that. So I don't see this as diluting. I see beautiful mixtures. I see beautiful combinations. I see beautiful children with parents who you've got one parent who's Asian and another parent who's Hispanic and one parent who's white and one parent who's black and so on and so forth. I know I'm adding in ethnicities with skin color, etc., but I've seen beauty in that, and let it be. 866-348-7884. All right, tell you what. We'll get to the calls right on the other side of the break. 866-348-7884. Oh, let's just see here. Do I have something else? Yeah, Tony from Australia. Where are the bones? If giants lived on the earth, shouldn't it be relatively easy to prove archaeologically? I believe giants did exist because I believe the word of God is truth. I'm just wondering why we don't have giant bones being found in areas that the Anak and Rephaim lived in. Well, one answer would be that that in point of fact, there were not large numbers of these peoples. They were wiped out so long ago, there are no bones. But you go to YouTube and you'll see all kinds of things, footprints and bones and alleged massive giants. And so I check out the YouTube videos. I'm sure some would say there is archaeological confirmation, though. Thanks.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, and welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. All right, we'll go to Hawaii, back to Derek. Good to talk to you, sir. How you doing today?
I'm doing good, Dr. Brown, yourself.
Doing well, thanks. Go ahead.
Yeah, I had a question. Outside of Job and a few other occurrences of Satan himself in the Old Testament, why is there very few mention of demonic activity in the Old Testament relative to the New Testament, including also the concept of heaven and hell, the afterlife? And regarding the demonic activity one, in relation, when was the fall, you know, with the devil and his demons? Did it occur sometime during that point, and that's why there wasn't demonic activity in the Old Testament? Or what's your take on that?
No, certainly the demonic fall, Satan's fall, is well before human beings are on the earth. There's a cosmic fall before that, and that's reflected even in aspects of Genesis 1, where God is bringing light out of darkness and order out of chaos and things like that. But the bottom line is, the big battle in the Old Testament was to establish monotheism, to get the people to understand that there was one God and one God only. And because of that, there was less revelation about other powers. There are, again, some references to demons and some references to Satan in the Old Testament, but you're right, it's not nearly as much as in the New Testament. So the big battle is not to exalt these other gods, not to exalt these other powers, not to mention them as much. Yes, angels were mentioned as ambassadors for God or messages for God, but these other powers, these competing powers, to give them credence would almost be to open the door to their exaltation or worship. Remember what happens with the bronze snake in Numbers 21, right? By the time you get to 2 Kings 18, they were worshiping it as a god. That was just a snake that was made, you know, an idol, a bronze idol, that was originally just meant as an image to look to. So things had to be more established, a firmer understanding of one God as the king over the spiritual realm, as the Lord over the spiritual realm. Even the book of Job, which in its content, the story is an ancient story, the actual writing of the book is much later in Old Testament history. Let me give you something very insightful to look at. If you'll take a look in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, says this: "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Right? Notice those words, "the anger of the Lord." 2 Samuel is written earlier on in Israel's history. Now, if you go to the parallel in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, 1 Chronicles 21:1, look at what this says. "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." 1 Chronicles is written much later in Israel's history. So an earlier account that doesn't mention Satan much, what does it say? "The anger of the Lord incited David." Now, centuries later, when monotheism is more firmly established in Israel, it mentions Satan inciting them. In other words, God is angry with David, so Satan now has access and does this. So that's why there is progressive revelation. That's why, say, the book of Zechariah, which is written later in the Old Testament period, explicitly mentions Satan, but the earlier books don't mention him. Even the snake in the garden is not mentioned explicitly as Satan in that context. Okay, what about the afterlife in general? What about the fact that there's much more emphasis on this world in the Old Testament and not as much emphasis on the world to come? It is, again, a matter of progressive revelation. 2 Timothy 1:10 says that Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You know the principle Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 15, first the natural, then the spiritual. So God taught Israel about right and wrong in this world, blessings and curses in this world, didn't talk as much about the afterlife. You have some hints of it. You have explicit verses about the resurrection and future damnation and future life, like Daniel 12:2, but not as much emphasis. Now, with Jesus coming into the world, it brings the rest of the picture into clear focus. First the natural, then the spiritual. So it's a matter of progressive revelation in God's wise purposes.
Awesome. Awesome. I appreciate the wisdom.
Yep, you got it. God bless you, sir.
All right, you too. Take care.
866-348-7884. We go to Sean in London, Kentucky. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, sir. Am I on?
Yes, you are on.
First off, I want to thank you for taking my call, and I would like to say I very much appreciate your ministry. I've learned a lot from you probably the past two and a half years I've been listening. The question I have is in regards to the Nazarite vow. Samson is one of my favorite Bible characters, so I read a lot about him. But in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul states that it's a shame for men to have long hair. I guess it's a two-part question. Number one, how can you reconcile Paul's statement in regards to Samson, John the Baptist, and other Nazarites having long hair? And secondly, what did Paul mean by saying it's a shame?
Yeah, so 1 Corinthians 11, and thank you, sir, for the kind words. Since we know that Paul in Acts 18 even takes on a Nazarite vow, that he can't be saying in general that a man can never have longer hair. We don't know John the Baptist for sure in terms of Nazarite hair length, but it's likely based on the other things, you know, the other parts of his vow. And certainly Samson, it was the case. And it could be the case with any Israelite man. First, he's making a general point about nature and a woman being covered. And for example, you have male pattern baldness that you don't have normally with women. And just in the vast majority of societies around the world, you'll see that men have the shorter hair, women the longer hair, and naturally it grows longer. So Paul seems to be talking about women's hair grows longer naturally. Paul seems to be talking about the general course of nature. Doesn't nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it's her glory? So that's the first thing, the general picture there in terms of long hair versus short hair, which is self-evident in culture and self-evident just in terms of whose hair naturally grows longer and whose hair normally falls out more. And you know, you don't see women, generally speaking, walking around bald, whereas men walk around bald, and it's not an issue. The flip side would be if you are looking with the long hair issue, my understanding would be very simply that there's a way a woman wears long hair, which is her glory, which is her hair, and this is her identity and part of her beauty. Whereas if a man was a Nazarite, you know, Samson's hair was it speaks of being braided or things like that, or I don't know that he wore his hair the way a woman would wear her hair. And that, to me, would be the distinction, that under certain circumstances, men did have longer hair. And we don't know how closely cropped it was at different times. But for a man to wear his hair the way a woman wears her hair, in that feminine way, that would be considered shameful. That would be the most straightforward reading of it. But as you can hear the music, we're up against a hard break here at the end of the hour. Well, let's do it again. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. This is Michael Brown, and the phone lines are officially open. Any question you have in any area of expertise I have, it's my joy to take your call, answer your question as best as I can. If I can't answer it, we'll do our best to find answers for you. Anything that's appropriate for Christian radio, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Hey, one little hint, though. If you have a question for me, it's best to let me know what that question is up front. Every so often, someone will call with kind of a setup question, and I'll answer it, but that's not their real question. They're trying to bait me with an answer. Well, tell me the real question. We can disagree. We can have controversy. That's perfectly fine. And here's another hint. If you'd like an answer to your question, then let me answer it. Sometimes people are so passionate about their positions, like, great, I know you have a position, but if you want my answer, I can't give it while you're talking. So we can have a friendly discussion, but by all means, let's go at it. And if you've got a sharp, pointed question and want to challenge a position of mine, hey, let's put it on the table and let's do it. You know what it reminds me of? Right before the Passion of the Christ movie came out, we did the most influential debate of my life in terms of media coverage and discussion in the Jewish community. It was right before the Passion of the Christ movie came out, and I debated my friend Rabbi Shmuley Botak. We were just getting to know each other as friends at that point. We became dear friends since. And the topic we agreed on for the debate was who really killed Jesus. And there was a lot of discussion that the Passion of the Christ is, you know, it's anti-Semitic, it's going to stir up hatred against Jews, and others saying, what are you talking about? Even Jewish leaders say, we're not living in the Middle Ages, and this is not going to happen. It's not a problem. Anyway, the day of the debate, which was a Monday, there is, I guess it was Newsweek magazine, and there's the headline, Who Really Killed Jesus? The very title of our debate that we had come up with, and there's a picture of the gentleman who had played Jesus in the Mel Gibson movie, you know, crucified on the front page of the cover of Newsweek. The publicity was amazing. And New York City Hilton, you know, well-known hotel there, and they kept opening up rooms, so we had like a room for 1,000-plus people, standing room only, and just different documentary coverage and Jewish news coverage. It was an amazing debate and an amazing opportunity for us to preach Jesus loudly and clearly, preach the gospel. So it was a great opportunity for that, which we're thankful for. Well, neither of us had seen the movie because it wasn't out yet. After the movie came out, we then did another debate, and was it anti-Semitic or not, and so on. And that was small. We had maybe 300 people for that. It was a good debate, lively debate. Afterwards, a woman came up to me. I was surrounded by Jewish people disagreeing with my position, and some very upset with me, and one older man yelling at me. He was just very upset with what my position was about Jesus, Yeshua. And one woman asked me a question. And I don't know, maybe she was in her 30s or something like that. And she asked me her question, Jewish woman, and the moment I began to answer, she began to shake her head from left to right. In other words, no. And she asked me the question, and the moment, I'm talking about the split second, I haven't said a word yet, she starts shaking her head from left to right. I said to her, hey, if you really want to hear what I have to say, you can't be telling me no the moment. And she said, well, I'm listening as you speak. I said, well, you're not listening with open heart and mind. So feel free to call on any subject, and we can have friendly disagreements. In fact, I welcome them. But just understand, if you have a question, I can't answer unless you let me speak. We'll be right back. Got some interesting email questions to cover as well.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being part of The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. That is the number to call. Any question of any kind that I can help you with, by all means, give me a call. All right, let's grab another email question here. Yeah, I know I've got a short video on the Book of Enoch, and it does come up a lot, but I've got some specific questions from Kevin, graduate of Biola's MA in Christian Apologetics, terrific, active apologist where you are, wonderful. Glad to hear that also an elder in your church, Bible camp counselor, terrific. So glad to see what you're doing on a practical, spiritual level here. So, young man, 17-year-old, passionate about the Book of Enoch, convinced it's part of or equal to the Bible. And this young man wants to know why it shouldn't be in the Bible. So Kevin's asking me some specific questions. So I want to answer these. Number one, should the Book of Enoch be included in the Bible and or treated equally to the books of the Bible? No, it should not. Why? Aside from the Ethiopian church, the Ethiopic church, no other group in the world holds to this. When I say group, I mean established part of the church or established part of Judaism holds to this as being scripture. All right? And although it is quoted in the book of Jude, it is not quoted as scripture. Other books are quoted in the Bible. All right? The Old Testament will make reference, say, to the book of Yashar. Or Joshua, if you see it with a J, but Yashar. We don't have that. If God wanted us to have it, he would have put that in the Bible for us. But no. Paul makes reference to a letter to the Laodiceans. We don't have that, all right? If God wanted us to have that, it would have been preserved. So Jude is quoted. Other things are quoted. Pagan poets are quoted. It doesn't mean it's scripture. So we don't see it quoted as, thus saith the Lord, or as it is written, or as the scripture says. We don't see that, okay? And it was not received as canonical by the Jewish community, and it was not received as canonical by the ultimate different Christian communities that arose. So that's the first reason that we don't receive it as scripture. And without compelling reasons, just because you had books that were popular, the Shepherd of Hermas was popular among many in the early church, as was Enoch. But we don't see it accepted as canonical scripture, and therefore that's the first and foremost reason that we don't accept it. Second, if the Book of Enoch and the Bible disagree, which one is more authoritative than the other? Well, the Bible is what we ultimately accept as God's word. I'm not giving a proof to this to a non-believer. But we recognize God revealing himself to Moses at Mount Sinai and confirming that which came before it, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that which comes after that, the words of the prophets, etc., build on that and add to that. And then, in addition, they point to Jesus coming into the world, and now Jesus comes into the world. Now we have the writings of his followers and others in the New Testament. So we have this clear chain from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and then what Jesus and the apostles received the scripture, and then what the followers received the scripture. So that's the word. And that is self-authenticating and self-verifying, whereas the Book of Enoch is important ancient literature and highly interesting, but not the word. Three, is there any reason to think that the Book of Enoch is inspired by God and should be treated as such? No, there's not. There's no internal reason that we can say that this is truly inspired from God. It may preserve some important ancient traditions, may even preserve words that go back to Enoch, like what's quoted in Jude, but otherwise the book as a whole does not go back to Enoch. And no, there is no evidence of supernatural inspiration of Enoch the way there is, say, and you can see the Old Testament prophets supernaturally inspired, prophesying about world controversy around Jerusalem, or the scattering of the Jewish people and the regathering, or the death of the Messiah and the resurrection of the Messiah before the second temple was destroyed, or prophecies of Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple and the dispersion of our people and things like that. and the self-authenticating nature of taking God at his promises at his word, and these things come to pass. No, there is no evidence of inspiration in Enoch. Nothing else really to add to that issue, the last question here. So I appreciate the book of Enoch. When you read it carefully, you'll see many things that are fascinating and many that seem way out there that we have no way of verifying. All right, and some of what's in Enoch is reflected in the New Testament. The most positive argument you're going to get for that from someone in agreement with me fundamentally is Michael Heiser in his book Reversing Hermon, where he talks about many of the teachings that were in Enoch were understood and believed in the early church. But there are many teachings of the Pharisees as well that Jesus would have agreed with. The fact that he went to a synagogue, that was a Pharisaical tradition. There were things that he had in common with the Pharisees, but that doesn't mean that he endorsed everything they said. So there's teaching in Enoch and teaching in some of the other books that New Testament writers would agree with, but it doesn't mean it is Scripture. All right, thank you. 866-34-TRUTH. Back to the phones in Charlotte. Josh, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Michael Brown. How are you doing?
Doing well, thanks.
Awesome. I have a friend that he just recently stepped away from the faith, and he's following this Afrocentric following of Kemetism. Are you familiar with it?
Not extensively, but some.
So like the writings of the Metu Netter or something like that?
Yeah. I'm just trying to look for... So Kemetism, as it's described... online, you can tell me if this is as you understand it, also referred to sometimes as Nestorism or Egyptian neo-paganism, is the contemporary revival of ancient Egyptian religion and related expressions of religion in classical and late antiquity, emerging during the 1970s. So is that what you're referring to when you say Kemetism?
Yeah, that's what he's following. I mean, he stepped away from the faith to follow this because he believes, the only reason that his family believed in Christianity is because the slave masters gave him the white man's religion or whatever. They're making claims like the Metu Netter was written actually, 500,000 years ago, and that all these other religions are stealing from it. I'm new to the faith. I'm still trying to find a way to refute this. And
okay, there is as much truth in what he's saying, as there is in saying that your pet cat is actually Elvis Presley. Okay, there's not a syllable of truth of anything anywhere near truth in what he's saying. Okay, it's that far out. It's like punching the wind and trying to knock the wind out. In other words, there's nothing of any truth or substance to anything he's saying. So number one, what you need him to understand is that the religion of Moses and the religion of the Old Testament was not a white man's religion, and that Jesus was not a white man. Start there, okay? At the very least, you're talking about darker skinned people or even brown skinned people. Okay, at the very least. So that's number one. It's not a white man's religion. And around the world, the majority of people following Jesus today are not white. That's a fact and that's a reality. So that's number one. It's not a white man's religion. And Moses was not a white man, and Jesus was not a white man. I don't believe they were black men either, but they weren't white men. Okay. But either way, you need to dispel that myth. That's number one. Number two, Moses, who at the least would have been a Middle Eastern darker-skinned man, during his time, God demolished the false gods of Egypt. God showed that he alone was God. And that's why we follow around the world, billions of people follow the faith of Moses. Because God demonstrated through Moses that he alone was the true God. He triumphed over nature, and some of the... Josh, don't know what happened to your call. Hopefully you're still listening to me. But he triumphed over the gods of Egypt. Even the plagues he brought, that God brought, were to show that he alone was God. So we still have the Bible. We still have his words. All right. And then the idea that these other religions borrowed from this book, it is complete, not the alleged book or writings, complete nonsense. Tell him there is no manuscript evidence. He cannot produce ancient manuscripts going back to before the days of the Bible and demonstrate that the main themes of the Bible are borrowed from that. It is complete myth. The problem is he is believing demonic deception. The best thing is to pray that God brings him to repentance of sin and convicts him of sin and opens his eyes to this deception. He is believing complete and entire myths. If you need some online sources with more information refuting this, feel free to write into the ministry through Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. Doing my best to catch up on some emails I want to get to. There are many more we'll be getting to in the coming days. And, of course, best way as always, if you can get through, to give us a call, 866-348-7884. We go to Faith in Hawaii. Welcome to The Line of Fire. Hello, Faith. Are you there?
Yes, yes.
Go ahead, please. Yes, go ahead.
Okay, so your screener and I were trying to help me articulate this, and as I think about it, I think it might be too, there might be twofold, but since you're so smart, you can help me out here. One point is that when Adam and Eve believed Satan's lie, there were consequences that ensued, and those consequences have lasted forever. They were the fall and everything that ensued after that. When we believe a lie from Satan, there are consequences. And so I just was thinking that the lie that our society, our civilization, our modern culture has believed is that a same-sex marriage is equal to or the same as, you know, that's what equal means, a male and a female being married. So that is basically an untruth and perhaps a lie from Satan. And there are things that have, there's no going back now. It's like the horse has left the barn, Pandora's box. Even if we have a social conservative in the White House who wants to ban trans in the military or gay marriage or what have you, that it's the consequences are out there already. And then the second part to my question or comment is about the church and the compassion versus if you have compassion and no standards, that's a problem. Like you were talking of earlier, where you have all love and no judgment or repentance, you've got to have both. Got to have both compassion and standards, but where we've gone is complete compassion in society and the church. So what do we do?
Yeah, okay, so number one, yes, things have opened up. Yes, Pandora's box in that respect has been opened, the redefining of marriage. But I do believe there is a way back. I do. Just like we have been fighting against Roe v. Wade all these years and we don't just roll over and accept it. Yes, horrific, devastating reality, 55 plus million babies aborted, mind-boggling beyond our wildest conceptions. And yet, a pro-life movement that remains, every day babies being saved, every day mothers having their hearts turned, other steps being taken to defund Planned Parenthood. Yeah, we want to see something happen more radically, the potential of a Supreme Court overturning it one day. So we don't throw in the towel in that regard. So when it comes to redefining marriage, I'm still not going to embrace it. If I was asked to participate in one as a baking a cake or shooting a wedding, I still wouldn't do it as a matter of conscience. Doesn't matter what the society says. Just like if someone said, hey, we're having an abortion and we want people to see what's really happening in this procedure. Would you come in and video it for us? We're going to use it to raise funds. It's like, no, I'm not going to do that. So we're still going to be countercultural in that regard and be salt and light. But I believe as we see the long-term fruit of redefining marriage, and polyamorists saying, what about us? And polygamists saying, what about us? And
exactly.
other variations saying, what about us? It's already happening. Then
yeah.
then we have the ability to push back. We have the ability to say, look, we love everybody. That's not our, it has nothing to do with love. It has to do with what's right and what's best for society. And that ultimately government could pull out of sanctioning same-sex quote marriage. You say that would be massive upheaval. I understand that. I fully understand that. So you need a massive gospel revival, and then you need a practical way to undo wrong things that have been done. Maybe just heading on in the future, it's not recognized. You know, those that, you know, were, quote, married before, then fine, but going forward. So I don't see this as impossible to reverse, literally. And I'm not being idiotic about it. Just like it seemed impossible for it to happen a decade ago, it seems impossible to reverse now. But you never know what happens. Look, I'm just reading a story about Charlotte, North Carolina, and how drag queens reading to your children in libraries, you know, two-year-old children, and could be coming soon. Well, there are a lot of people that's going to be a line that's crossed where they start to stand up. And say with radical transgender activism, it's the same thing. It's like people saying, well, I don't want a 15-year-old boy in the locker room with my daughter because he identifies as a girl. And I don't want him playing on the sports teams with my daughter. Now she doesn't get a scholarship because a boy does. It's not right. So there are many that are starting to say this went further than we intended it to go. Okay, that's mm-hmm. one thing. As for the stance we have to take, of course, I've addressed this endlessly in my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? I address it. But I made a major plea. You can read the article by going to AskDrBrown.org. But I made a major appeal a few weeks back to Christian leaders to please speak the truth in love. And I just said, listen, we must. It is imperative. True love speaks the truth. It's the reality. It's not a matter of either or, love or truth. Look, do you want a doctor who's loving or who's truthful? Well, both. If he's a loving doctor, he's going to be truthful. So when we really care, we will speak the truth in love. When we really care, we're not going to be concerned about the consequences. So if you know, for example, let's say your husband was morbidly obese and he's 33 years old and he's eating himself into the grave and he wants you to prepare these deadly recipes, you sit him down and say, I can't do it. It's killing you. I can't do it. You love him so much, you tell him the truth. I believe if we had more love and less fear of man, if we had more love and less fear of social consequences, if we had more love and less concern for what people think of us, that we would speak the truth much, much more. And little by little, Christian leaders are recognizing that they just can't play games with these things anymore. They're realizing that they have hurt their people, they have hurt the society by not speaking the truth more clearly, and hopefully more are waking up to this reality. We owe it to God. We owe it to our kids, to our grandkids, and we owe it to those that identify as LGBT. The same way, we must speak the truth in love for everybody's best interest.
Thanks. That was good.
You are very welcome, Faith. I appreciate that. 866-34-TRUTH. You know, I'm looking at an email that William sent me. Quoting me, first we love God with all our heart, soul, and strength. What does that mean? What would I say to a homosexual? And he explains what he would say. It's an email he wrote me, but it doesn't really have a question in it. And he says, if I love God, first and foremost, then I have to tell the truth to someone. If I love them, I'm not judging them individually or their eternal state. But I know I have to speak the truth in love, because that's what people do, that love God and love their neighbors. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I was asked a great question by one of our faithful staff members earlier today, and I want to mention it to you and talk to you about it. This is Michael Brown. You're listening to The Line of Fire. Any question you have for me that's appropriate for Christian radio, go ahead. The phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Doesn't matter how far-fetched it is, if it's appropriate for this broadcast, I mean, something where I can answer you or where it might have some relevance to what you talk about here and listen to on shows like this and stages like this, give it a shot, 866-348-7884. We'll get to as many calls as we can. But first, before I go to the phones, so I met yesterday with some faith leaders that have been going regularly to the White House. It's my first invitation to meet with some White House staff, not with the president or vice president, but with some White House staff and some updates and then raise concerns or questions we had and suggestions, that kind of thing. And what you hear over and over and over and over from these leaders, solid leaders, reputable leaders, leaders who are not selling their soul to meet with the president, leaders who are walking in integrity, what you hear over and over and over and over from them is how receptive the president is, how much he listens to evangelical concerns and Christian concerns, how he is a champion of religious liberty. And you say, but I don't get it. How could he turn around and do some of the things he does or say some of the things he does and, you know, fear God or be so respectful of evangelicals? So the specific question came up today for me. What about Anthony Scaramucci, the new White House chief of communications? And you're talking to a guy that is pretty pretty vulgar and pretty aggressive. And in a recent interview that he just gave was as crude as anything I've seen. I mean, just yikes. It has to be blanked out here and here and here and there. And he's also in the past been, from what I understand, pro-abortion and pro-gay activist. So how could the president hire someone like that, even if you said, hey, doesn't matter what his political views are, he's going to fight for the president now. And President Trump needed somebody tough in there that's going to deal with leakers and stuff like that, so he brought in Scaramucci. All right? You think, oh, it's probably the right guy for that, but how can you reconcile the two? So I thought of this illustration that maybe would be helpful to you. All right? What if there was a guy who is in the mafia, okay? But he had a real respect for the Catholic Church, Italian background, really respected the Catholic Church, really respected the priests and things like that, but he's in the mafia, okay? And when somebody is giving trouble to the local Catholic Church, he says, you let me take care of this. And next thing, you hear the guy's been eliminated, you know, in a car accident. And he says, goes to the local priest, Father, I told you everything would be all right. The guy may be mortified, like, what? Now, this is an exaggerated picture, okay? It's an exaggerated picture. But you see how someone could maybe be God-fearing and respecting of the church, right, the Catholic Church, and yet himself in the mafia, okay? So, you know, he tells you personally, hey, look, I like you, buddy. Anybody ever gives you trouble, threatens you, you tell me, and we'll tell them. They be quiet or else. Okay, so if you look at Donald Trump in a similar way, he's been a worldly man. He's been who he is all these years. But he has a certain belief in God and a certain belief in the Christian faith and a certain respect for conservative Christian values and a belief that freedom of religion is important for America. He believes all these things. So he is who he is, right? He's the bull in the china shop. And yet he does believe in some of the things we believe in, and they're important to him, and therefore he's an ally with all of the terrible shortcomings. Does that help you maybe wrap your mind around who he is? We'll be right back.
Fire we want, for fire we please. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Back to the phones. We start in Louisville, North Carolina. Denise, are you there? Do you have me on speaker or something? I tell you what, Howard, why don't you sort out what's going on with Denise there, and we'll get back. Oh, she's gone. She's gone. All right, we've got an anonymous caller. We won't even give a location. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Thanks. I was calling because I had a question. I work for Planned Parenthood, and as ironic as it sounds, I'm totally against abortion. And I talk to my friends because I deal with a lot of guilt by working there. And they say, well, you're not doing the procedures. You're just doing an administrative position, so you're not really contributing. But I still feel really, really guilty. And I took the job because I was a single mom at the time, and it pays extremely well. But I just haven't felt the same happy or anything since I started. And I wondered, I know we have to answer to God for everything that we do, but will I be judged the same way that he would judge somebody who actually has abortions and things like that? Or how do you think God sees that? Do you think I'm too far gone to go back?
All right, can I talk to you with total honesty?
Yeah.
All right. First, you're not too far gone to go back, but you need to get out of there. You got no business working there, but God's merciful and compassionate, and he understands your struggles, single mom, all the issues you're dealing with. There is forgiveness. Jesus died for any and all sins you've committed, and it's not that you have left God entirely. You've just made a wrong decision. It's one that's understandable, but it's absolutely wrong, and you need to get out of there and trust God for your next step, and he won't fail you. You're not going to end up sleeping on the street somewhere with child or children, but you absolutely need to get out of there. And thank God, because you're his child, you don't feel right. Because you're his child, you're under conviction. Because you're his child, the joy isn't there, and it can't be, because you are facilitating people's abortions, whether you're greeting them when they come in, whether you're failing to tell them there are other alternatives, whether you're processing a payment, you're part of that. And it would be, in that respect, no different than, say, if you were during days of slave trade, that your job was just to register, you know, how many people were on the ship and how many survived, or height and weight for sale or something like that. Or if you were in Nazi Germany during the Holocaust and your job was to count the shoes that were taken from the Jewish prisoners, or the gold teeth that were taken, or whatever, even if you yourself didn't participate in their death. So for sure, the Holy Spirit is not letting you be comfortable. For sure, your own conscience is not letting you be comfortable. But don't think for a moment that God's grace is not there. It hurts God as well when relationship is broken with his children. He wants nothing more than to be in active fellowship with you and blessing you. Just think of if a child of yours, maybe you had a 15-year-old that made some wrong decisions, right? And because of those wrong decisions, you had a daughter, and she now moved in with her boyfriend, and she's thinking, boy, if I tell mom I made the wrong decision and I'm so sorry, will she have me back? She'll have you back with tears. She'll have you back with the biggest hug you've ever gotten in your life. So without question, God will fully restore. And your situation, as embarrassing as it is right now, and I fully honor you calling anonymously. I'm so glad that you called. But God will use this redemptively. You'll be stronger in the pro-life movement because of it. You'll have more sympathy for the people that go in and have abortions and know the struggles, you'll have better understanding of the people behind the scenes performing abortions or those involved with it. So this can all be redeemed for the good. But I would immediately give notice. And let me just say this. If you find yourself in financial hardship because of the decision you made, if you when we're done with this conversation, okay, if you want to just give your name and contact info to our call screener, you won't be put on any list, you won't be put on an email list, this will not be given to anyone. But we just say, hey, listen, if we know some folks that really help in the pro-life movement holistically, and that if you ran into some real life crisis, you know, because of this, you can't feed your children the next week or something, we have friends I know that would say, hey, we're going to stand with you in the midst of this. All right?
Okay.
Can I ask you just one question, then I just want to pray with you?
Yes.
All right. If you're up to converse for a minute. How long have you worked at Planned Parenthood Place?
4 months.
Okay. Yeah, it's got to be a rough. Yeah, go ahead.
I was always against it. I have a daughter, and her middle name is Believe, because they told me I could never have kids, but I kept praying, and I believed God would give me a baby, and he did. And when I started working there, they told me I wouldn't have to see anything in the back, but that's not really true. As a manager, you have to be able to do, you know, all the jobs other than procedures, because I'm not a clinician. But there's a room in the back, and it's called a POC room, and it's products of conception. It's where things are processed, and they refer to it as, you know, tissue or fetus. But I saw it for the first time. It's a baby. It's not tissue.
Yeah.
It's really bad. It is. It's a baby. There's legs and there's arms and there's eyes. It's a baby. And what got me today, the reason why I'm so upset, is because on an ultrasound, sometimes you have to do ultrasounds while you're doing it. If you're far enough along, it looks like they're fighting you back. Murder. Just not right. And we're not allowed to tell the women, you know, you should do this or not. And I understand that, you know, but I always make it a point to say, have you considered adoption, you know, or carrying it to term? And maybe there's a family member, you know, but they almost glorify it there, that it's just, oh, it's great to have these women's rights. Well, you had a right to say no. You had a right to use protection. That was your right, but you didn't choose that. So killing somebody is not your right. And I just don't want to go to work Monday.
No, you can't. There's no possible way you can go to work on Monday.
It's not what they tell you it is. It's not what they tell you it is on the news and all the marches that you see. It's not what they say it is. It's what the pro-life people say. They're telling you the truth. It is what they say, how horrible it is. It really is, and that's coming from inside. I've seen it. It's real bad. And I just hope to God that if there's somebody listening that wants to have an abortion, don't just carry it to term, to adoption. Just don't do that. I'm sorry.
No, don't apologize. You're saving lives, and we will do our best to shout this conversation out for the world to hear. Let me ask you one more question, and then when we're done, stay on the line, because we want to get your contact info to make sure we can touch base with you next week and see what's going on, all right? But be sure, no turning back, all right? You know you're being complicit with murder of children if you go back to this, so make sure you're out, and that's the reality. But let me ask you this. The women that come in and out, when you see them making this decision, when you see them leaving, is it just some wonderful, happy event for them as well?
Oh, God, no. They cry, and the people, we call them support people that are with them, like if they come in with a parent, the parents will usually cry. They're really somber and very quiet, and they cry a lot. And we have journals in the back in the recovery room where we encourage them to write down their feelings and things like that. And I read them. They're never happy. They always regret it. Hmm. I mean, they're...
Stay right there. We've got a break. And think, people are saying, shout your abortion, shout your abortion. Friends, this is reality. Would you join me in praying for this dear woman, that every need would be met and God would use her to save many lives in the future?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, this is why we do live talk radio, because your voices are so, so important. Your experiences are so, so important. Your perspective, so, so important. We have gotten, over the years, the most moving calls, without exception, from women in the past who had abortions. Some 30 years later, they're breaking down crying over it. Men who fathered a child and then pushed the girlfriend to get an abortion and call in years later, broken in pain over it. And hear from a Christian woman who made a wrong decision to work at a Planned Parenthood facility, but who will be leaving. And I know we will stand with and help if there's a crisis because she has left this job. And when I asked about abortion, is this some happy event? You say, well, of course not a happy event. Yeah, it's understandable that it's not a happy event, but the way you hear people talking about it, you know, my body, my right, and the shout your abortion movement, you'd think this is just some little thing. Just one woman, one feminist talked about it, and just the massive tissue, just the tumor was removed and she could go back to normal life. It's not a tumor. This is not a massive tissue. These are human beings. These are babies. So, dear sister, just this last thing, as you were explaining about the feelings of the women and the regret that they have afterwards, and that's the short-term regret. Who knows long-term regret? But if you sat with these women first, they came into the clinic planning to have an abortion, and you said, hey, let's just do an ultrasound first to see what we're dealing with, and let's take a look, and have you considered other options, and do you know that there's possibility with adoption, or people will stand with you to help you if you want to have the baby? Do you think that many of them would choose life instead?
Honestly, we do that. We do that. We have a process before they're ever taken back to see a physician to go over options, but it's just very quick. Like, you know, your options are to have carry the baby to term, or carry the fetus to term, give it a an adoption, or have an abortion. Are you sure about your decision? That's the extent that it goes. And there is an ultrasound. I think it's law now that we have to do that, but we always do an ultrasound first, but we give them the option to see it. Some women say no, but some women do. And when they do, they more times than not will decide to keep it. But unfortunately, sometimes a couple weeks later, they'll come back. But I feel that they should spend more time going over options and maybe giving out pamphlets of local, because we have a lot of local people that will help, a lot of pro-life people. We have protesters and things like that, and I know the term protester sounds negative, but our protesters are actually really nice people. I buy them hot chocolate. I mean, they're not bad people, you know, that are willing to tell them where things are, and we just brush it over. And some women come in and they say they're not sure. And it's almost like sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes some doctors will almost push for them to get the abortion. And they'll say, well, it's, you know, ultimately your decision. But they they put too much emphasis on the positive effects that of the abortion, like, well, you know, you'll have more time to yourself to maybe make a better decision when you're older and ready or in a better situation. It's almost like it's pushed for, and it's almost glorified. It's really sick.
Mm. And is there a feeling that there's a quota that you want to get certain numbers of abortions in, that this is what brings in the money to the clinic?
Honestly, it is what brings in a lot of the money. There's thousands a day that we do it. We don't do it every day. It's just certain days of the week. But it's very lucrative. It's very lucrative.
Yeah. And, you know, the fact that...
And one day I could buy a car.
Yeah. The fact that there are even ultrasounds there, or that the women are even given any options. There are plenty of places where that's not even going to be the case, where they're offered an ultrasound, or obviously, unless there was a law pushing for that, your average Planned Parenthood facility is not going to want to go in that direction. Do you believe me when I tell you that God has not left you, but the relationship has been hurt because of this decision, and that he fully welcomes you back into good fellowship? Do you believe that?
I do. My pastor, I used to go to church, and I just stopped because I was almost embarrassed because I didn't want people to know what I was doing. But I always remembered my pastor saying that if you're chastened by the Lord, it's a sign that you're his, because if you don't feel bad for sinning, then obviously you might not be redeemed. So I feel bad, so that means that it's the Holy Spirit.
That's the Holy Spirit, and it's your own conscience as a believer, because you are a child of God. And then seeing what you've seen, the so-called products of conception, God help us, little limbs and eyes and heads, and yeah, that's what we're talking about. Then being discarded, these are the realities. You know that, and I'd really encourage you to get back to service on Sunday, to get in your notice immediately, hang up the phone, let Planned Parenthood know you won't be coming back in. Do whatever you have to do responsibly to take care of that. And then we're going to reach out to you to follow up to make sure if there are immediate needs that come up. We have friends involved in pro-life ministry that would say, hey, we want to make sure that you and your daughter don't suffer. The same God that enabled you to conceive is the God that can take you through here. And I want to assure you, you get off the phone and say, Father, I'm so sorry, but by your grace, I'm turning away. His forgiveness is complete. You never have to wrestle with guilt after that. You may regret what you've done and may regret it with tears and share it with others. But I'm assuring you, not just this call already, which many, many have heard live as it happened, but we will get this out as widely as we can. You are actually going to end up saving lives. You are actually going to end up helping women to have children. They're going to be babies born into the world through your story. That's how God's going to redeem it. And we'll pray for wholeness in your life, in your family, in every way, and for God's grace to so flood your life. We say goodbye to the past, Lord, for this woman. Goodbye to the past, and welcome a new blessed future for her family. We pray for repentance, those work in Planned Parenthood, that they come to know you and repent and be forgiven. And we pray for your daughter to be richly received by your grace. May she weep with a holy weeping that she hasn't had, the weeping of being loved by God when she's in service this Sunday. May that be her reality, Lord. Bless her in the name of Jesus. Thank you so much for calling. We're going to stand with you through this. God bless you.
Thank you so much.
Wow, nothing more to say. This is why we do what we do. Thanks for praying with us. Thanks for praying for us. You know, when Saving a Sick America, that comes out in September, I have two whole chapters dealing with our death culture and God's answer, a pro-life, biblically based movement. Friends, this is why we do what we do.